Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, hear the word of our Lord. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received this word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Last week, we took up the need for unity in our doctrine, in what we believe. And I believe I said it last week, and if not, I'm saying it again this week. The reason for that is that our doctrine informs how we live. It informs our actions. So, for example, it is our doctrine of man being made in the image of God that causes us to oppose things like abortion, like murder. Not because we just have this warm and fluffy feeling about humans, but we understand that humans are unique. They're a special creation of God because we bear His image. And so our doctrine that man is made in the image of God informs then how we view man and how we treat man. And so this week we are shifting our focus a little bit to unity in life, or unity in practice. And if you notice this word I have in parentheses, I really just put it there because it's a fun word to know. You don't necessarily need to know it, but it's orthopraxy. Now, orthopraxy goes right along with another theological word we like to use, being orthodoxy. One being right belief, orthodoxy being right belief, and orthopraxy being right practice. And so in the Reformed tradition, we maintain that both of those are important. It is important to have right belief, but it is also important to have a right practice that flows from that belief. So, let's dive in. Now to the text. If you recall, Acts chapter 2 is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So the Lord has ascended, and now they have chosen one, Matthias, to replace Judas, and the Holy Spirit is poured out. And as a result of the Holy Spirit being poured out, all of those who had gathered for worship for the Passover were present in Jerusalem, and they had been born at this point from all over different parts of the world. And so there's this phenomenon that starts where they are hearing the preaching of the word, not in Hebrew or Aramaic, not in the common language of today, which would have been what we call now Koine Greek, but they are hearing it in their own given language. They are hearing it in the language that they grew up hearing at home. And so there are some that are like, these guys are drunk. They've had a bit too much wine to drink, and therefore they're babbling. But at the same time, you have people who are marveling because they recognize these guys are Galileans. They're not scholars. They're normal, everyday fishermen. And yet they are preaching. And what the crowd is hearing is the word of God in their language. In a language that the Galileans would have had no opportunity to study. And so Peter stands up with the other 11 apostles and he delivers this sermon. And the end result of this sermon is that, one, those who were listening, some of those who were listening, ask Peter the simple question, what shall we do? Meaning, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter gives a very simple answer, repent and be baptized. And so now we get to our text and we learn a little bit more about what happened after those who had received the word gladly, after they had repented and been baptized. We learn a little bit more about what happened in the days and weeks to follow. We're not giving a particular time stamp on it, but it's clear that this is not just talking about what happened that particular day, because it uses language that is describing a new pattern of life that arose. So the first thing that we notice here is that those that are being discussed are the ones who gladly received the word and were baptized. Or to put it another way, this is new converts. And what we notice about these new converts is they were radical. Now, if you recall, I guess that was 10 years ago now. One pastor was promoting this idea of radical Christianity and saying that what we essentially need to do is to be willing to sell and to sell like all that we have and go and live either in another part of the world or just live with less stuff. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but that's not precisely what's going on here. They were being radical. And they were being radical in two respects. First, they were radically devoted to worship. Radically devoted to worship. Now, last week, we covered the meaning of the apostles' doctrine and how that includes a systematized view or systematized teaching. But I want you to notice that grouped with the apostles' doctrine are two other things. Three other things, if we count fellowship as a separate item. But you'll notice that it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, there's some debate as to what breaking of bread refers to. If you look at some of the older pastors and reformers, they say breaking of bread is another way of speaking about the Lord's Supper. If you look at more modern ones, they say this is just a way of speaking of fellowship. I disagree in part with both of them. I think both uses take place in this passage. I think the first one here in verse 42 is the breaking of bread that is the Lord's Supper. It is communion. And the reason for that is because of how it is grouped and arranged. It was saying, we're being told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, we would describe this as the means of grace. And we use a little more shorthand in our day, saying the word, sacraments, and prayer are the means of grace. Well, that's what is being described here. And if you remember from when we took up the issue of psalmody some months back, that our singing of psalms is not just directed to God, but it also has, you could say, a fellowship aspect to it, where in singing, we are admonishing one another. And so worship is not something that is done without fellowship. There is a sense in which fellowship is taking place. But again, let's go back and notice this phrase at the beginning of verse 42. They continued steadfastly. I noted last week that I think that phrase is a bit too soft. It doesn't quite deliver the same punch as is there in the Greek. The idea is more that they were obstinately persistent in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Which is a way of saying that they patterned their life around worship. This was not something where worship was something they tacked on to the weekend, but it was something that they were devoted to. It was something that they could not get enough of. So they continued, obstinately so, in the apostles' doctrine, in hearing the apostles teach and preach. They obstinately persisted in partaking of communion, the Lord's Supper. And they were obstinately persistent in prayer. This was something that they were obstinate in because they understood the great salvation that they had just received. They understood that the gospel addressed their very souls. And again, go back to verse 37 and notice how they are described as they hear the word preached. We are told that when they heard this, when they heard that the Lord, who had promised salvation, had promised to send a Savior, when they had heard that He did send that Savior, and that they partook in His death, they contributed to His crucifixion, we are told they were cut to the heart. And so when Peter tells them that what they must do to be saved, what they must do to now not receive the great wrath of God which they deserved, not only for their own sins, but because they had killed the Messiah. Peter tells them to repent. And so as they repented and turned to Christ, they then had this newfound love for Him, which worked itself out in a devotion to His worship. Think about what Christ said in, He said it during His earthly ministry when He sent the apostles out to preach. He sent them out two by two. And what kind of encouragement did He give them for the time when they would be rejected? Did He just say, like, pat them on the back and say, it'll be okay? No, Christ used stronger language. He said, it'll be okay because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Me. Christ comforted His disciples when He sent them out to preach by assuring them that even when people rejected the gospel, they weren't rejecting the disciples, but they were rejecting Christ Himself. But also think about Samuel. Before Israel had a king, Israel goes to Samuel and they say, we want a king. And he's like, you already have a king. You have God as your king. And they said, no, we want a king like the nations. And how does God comfort Samuel? He comforts Samuel by saying, they have not rejected you. They've rejected Me. So all throughout Scripture, we find these examples where God sends messengers. And the rejection of those messengers is a rejection of Christ. Which is why, when these men hear the apostles teaching and preaching, and why when they repent, their life is changed in such a way that they then devote themselves persistently and obstinately in hearing from the messengers that Christ sent. because they recognized that in doing so, they were not devoting themselves to Paul or to Peter or John. They were devoting themselves to Christ. Also, think back to what Paul said Christ did in Ephesians 4. Said that when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And do you recall what those gifts were? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. When Christ gave gifts to his church, he gave them teachers. If we summarize the work of all of those offices, he gave them teachers. And so these early Christians recognized the fact that the way in which they show their love for Christ is being devoted to the things that Christ commanded, and particularly being devoted to worship. Now, as we go from there, verse 43 seems a bit odd, does it not? That the new converts continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then we're told, and then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Have you wondered why that verse is there? Why it is that that's a significant point? Well, it's because in the history of the church, Old and New Testament, the way in which God verifies, or as, with social media, you're verified if you have the little blue check mark. The way that God verified his messengers was by performing miracles and signs and wonders through them. So this is intended as a way of assuring us that the apostles' doctrine that we are being exhorted to continue in and to continue steadfastly in is not apostles who claim the office of apostleship to themselves but have no right to it. But it is men who God has gifted, who God has established. He's verified their ministries. And so, therefore, what the apostles have to say to us, we have an obligation to follow because they bear God's stamp of verification. Now, this brings us to our second point. They were radically devoted to worship, but also, looking at verses 44 to the end, they were radically devoted to one another. Radically devoted to one another. We went through, right before we started the current book that we're in for the afternoon study, we went through the epistle of 1 John. And one of the things that we noted there is that God oftentimes equates loving him with loving his people. And we see this in the life of Christ also, like Christ so identified with his people that he would not be identified outside of his people. So when we read that they were devoted, radically so, to one another, we are to understand this as saying that they understood loving God means loving his people. We cannot love God and hate his people. Or to put it in another way, we cannot love Christ and hate his bride. Think about that. Think about that for a moment. Imagine having a friend who came up to you and said, you know, I really love you, but I can't stand your spouse. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if your spouse is there, I just don't want to be around even you. Have no desire. Now, we laugh at that, but at the same time, think about it. What kind of offense would you receive from that? It's like, you love me, but not my spouse? Like, that would be very offensive. And would you want to spend time with them? If they don't want to be around your spouse, do you want to be around them? Well, this is the same sort of idea that is constantly put forward for us in Scripture regarding the church. That you cannot say, we cannot say we love God and hate His church. Think of the critiques that sometimes we hear that unbelievers will say they love our Jesus, but they hate His Christians. Now, on the one hand, that ought to make us incredibly sad. On the other hand, that ought to offend us. Because they are saying, essentially, that they love our spouse as the bride of Christ, but they hate us. So when Luke says that those who believed were together, they were united, and they had all things in common, I don't think on the one hand that we should understand this as promoting a communistic view of society. But what it's saying is that there was such a deep love for one another that they were willing to take even the things that they had earned, that they had worked hard for, and they were willing to sell that in order to provide for the needs of their brothers and sisters. Which is why it says in verse 45, they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and good and divided them among all. Did they just do that generally? They just took all of their goods and they sold them and then divided it? No. We're told they divided them as anyone had need. So this wasn't going and saying, if you think of the classroom, this isn't saying, well, everyone is going to get the same grade regardless of the work put in. This would be like classmates identifying that, hey, this classmate of ours is really struggling in this subject. And so in order to love that classmate, you forego some of the extracurricular activities or whatnot so that you can help your classmate. That's what is happening here. It's not that they were just willy-nilly selling everything because they believed everyone should draw from a common pot. But they were willing to sell their possessions, their goods, in order to provide for the needs of their brothers and sisters. And now we get to what I would say is that other occurrence of the phrase breaking of bread, where it says in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. You see, the early church was not just concerned with providing for the needs of their brothers and sisters. They were also concerned with being with their brothers and sisters. The phrase here, the breaking of bread, as an interesting note, earlier it was a singular phrase, the breaking of the bread, you could say. So it's more technical, it's more direct. This one is plural, the breaking of bread. And so that's why I think we should understand in verse 42 a reference to the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, and in verse 46 we should understand the breaking of bread to refer more so to fellowship, times of fellowship, whether that's official church fellowships like our fellowship meal that we have each Lord's Day, or just fellowship throughout the week from house to house. They were so devoted to one another that they were willing, on the one hand, to spend their money or to sell their possessions to provide for them, but they also made a point to fellowship with them. Not because they felt pity on them, but because they loved them and they wanted to spend time with their friends. With their brothers and sisters. And their friends were their brothers and sisters in Christ. But I want you to also think about, because you remember that these people were from all over the known world. And so now you've got people that are forming this community of believers. And what they're not concerned about is the color of their skin, the nation that they come from, the kind of food that they grew up eating. Their common bond, what brings them together, is that they are all in Christ. They're united to Christ. And so their identity really becomes no longer a national identity, but it's an identity of in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you're part of my family. And it doesn't matter if that means you're black, you're white, you're yellow. It doesn't matter if you have blonde hair, black hair, red hair. It doesn't matter if you decide to dye your hair and thus it's pink or purple or green or whatever it may be. What unites us all is that bond of fellowship with Christ. And it's that is what causes them their devotion to go beyond just, oh, meeting for worship on Sunday or occasionally finding a way to help them out. They want to spend time together. They want to do that. And so what happens? What happens as a result of this radical devotion to worship and radical devotion to one another? Well, we read that they continued doing this. They were eating their food with gladness, simplicity of heart, and then verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. That's the first result. That because they were devoted to worship, because they were devoted to one another, to the brethren, that God gave them favor with all people. They were essentially making everyone envious of the love they had for one another. And then, that's not where it stopped. The Lord did more. We are told the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now think about that for, like, as it relates to us here in Denison. I have heard many stories, many reminiscing about days of old when the church was much larger and was full of people and kids and just how glorious it was. And so we are being called now, if we want to see the gospel go forth in our community, how do we do that? We are being told specifically that the Lord blessed radical devotion to worship and radical devotion to fellowship, to one another. And the way that he showed his approval, the way that he blessed it, was by bringing in and adding to that number. So, do we want to see Denison RP Church reaching Denison, reaching the surrounding communities? Do we want to see in another 150 years the Denison RP Church having a reputation for sending out missionaries, for raising up pastors? Do we want to see that? If we do, then what we must become is a people radically devoted to worship and radically devoted to one another. It's a unity in practice, a unity in life, where what we are most focused on is what Christ is most concerned about. The glory of God, both externally, publicly, as well as in our day-to-day lives. So I will leave you with this one question. And this time it will actually be one question. I know sometimes I say one and it ends up being numerous. What are you doing? Or what could you be doing to facilitate a radical devotion to worship and to one another in your own families. It starts there. It starts in our homes. What are we doing to facilitate this kind of radical devotion, which must also be ultimately a radical devotion to God, to Christ? Let us pray.